Now, some of you will remember we've been looking in recent weeks at a sort of mini-series which we might entitle Sweeter Than Honey, as to how both the Word of God and the way that it is outworked in nature and creation not only strengthens the Lord's people but also speaks of His power and of His truth as well. We mentioned in the first instance, in the first occasion that we looked at, we mentioned Jonathan and the army of Israel, the honey that dropped from the trees, and how it was an opportunity missed for the Israelite army because they were banned from eating anything. They were having to fast on a day of battle. And then we talked about an opportunity grasped when David immersed himself in the Word of God and it became as sweeter than honey to his taste. And that which was pleasing to the lips and to the palate and to the mouth was one thing, but what was sweet to the soul was even better. And Psalm 119 was full of such similes and such recognition of the, not only the blessing and the sustenance, but the very sweetness of the Word of God. And then last week we looked at John the Baptist, how he said that the Lord provided provision for the task. Although he was out in the desert with no means of tilling the soil or being provided with food as such, the Lord fed him with that which was there, the locusts and the wild honey which sustained him. And we said how the honey would have given him that sort of bursts of energy that he would have needed to do the Lord's work as a sort of slightly wild kind of prophet of the Lord. And here we will look at verses 41 to 43 in Luke 24. While they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. We might subtitle this particular one, Proof of the Triumph. Proof of the triumph of resurrection, that this really is Jesus back from the dead. It's not just somebody that looks like him, it's not just a spirit or an angel, it is physically Jesus in his resurrection body. And the fact that he eats not only the broiled fish, and now that word broiled is a wee bit strange, sounds like boiled, but it doesn't actually mean that. Broiled is one of these old-fashioned words that means cooked over a fire on a gridiron or just on the fire itself. So it's kind of grilled, cooked, or else just roasted on an open fire there. So a broiled fish is basically cooked over a gridiron on an open fire there. So that's what they gave him. But the honeycomb as well. Some commentators think that the honey might have been a kind of sauce that melted into the hot fish, because it would have been really hot if it had been taken straight from the gridiron. But others think it was sort of separate, as sort of ordinary sweetening food as well, like an almost dessert sort of thing after your main course. Either way, honey was of course plentiful in the Holy Land. It was, you know, billed to the Israelites as a land that flowed with milk and honey. And of course, with it being so abundant, honeycomb being there, it would be, if it's plentiful, that means it is poor man's food. That which was plentiful, the common people could have, they could eat. That which was expensive and rare, only the rich could have. But honey was plentiful. Honeycomb was plentiful. This was poor man's food. And so Jesus partaking of that which his disciples had there, they weren't wealthy men, especially they weren't the poorest of the poor. You know, Peter had his own boat, and Matthew had been a tax collector, and so on. They weren't the poorest of the poor. But they weren't wealthy either. So what they had there, all that they had there, that's what they were eating. So that's what Jesus ate. Because he would dine as they would dine. He would fare as they would fare. Because when it comes to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the last day, his disciples will fare as he fares. They will eat what he eats. They will dine as he dines. They will be as the King is. So he is not ashamed to be as they are, to be humble and to partake of the ordinary, not very exciting, but at the same time both nutritious and sweet that he partakes of here. They gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Now, of course, this is part of the proof that he is alive. Yes, they can see him with their eyes, but we read, first of all, verse 37, when he says, Peace be unto you. Despite him saying peace be to them, they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They were just amazed. They were worried that this was a natural response, perhaps. Like if you see an angel or you see any kind of spiritual being or somebody you just totally don't expect to see because they're dead, then, you know, of course they're terrified. They were frightened. They supposed they had seen a spirit. This was not unusual, you might say, because remember when they saw Jesus walking on the sea in the middle of the night in the Sea of Galilee, they thought, this can't be real. This must be a ghost. Mark chapter 6, verses 49 and 50, when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now, even if you think something is a ghost or an apparition of some kind, if Jesus says to you, it's okay, it's me, don't be afraid, then of course the appearance or the knowledge that it is Christ takes our fear away. Why? Because it takes away the fear of those who love Jesus and know that he loves them. We read, of course, in both Revelation and in some of the gospel accounts of when Christ comes back, that we read that then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and all the peoples of the earth shall wail when he comes back. They won't be pleased to see Jesus. But for those who think it's been a ghost or think it's been some kind of frightening appearance, and then they realize it's Jesus, their hearts are warm, their fear is taken away. They know it's him because he says, it's me, be not afraid, it's I. And they have their fear taken away because they love the Lord Jesus. And they know that he loves them. It is because the disciples loved the Lord that their fear wanted to be taken away. But Jesus says, no, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your heart? You know, well, you know, like Psalm 43 says, why art thou so cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? You know, and why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God for him to praise. Good cause I yet shall have. The of my countenance is the health of my God that doth me save. And this is Jesus eventually. Why are these troubling thoughts rising in your heart? It's me. This is your God. I am here with you. Why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. You know, you can touch me, you can feel me, it's real, it's really me. You can see the wounds in my hands and feet. It's not a ghost. It's not just a spirit or some kind of apparition. Now, of course, Jesus says that he is going to abide with them by his spirit in the fullness of time. But for now, he wants them to be convinced that this is literally, truly, physically him back from the dead. And to prove that he has been dead and that it is him who did die, that's why he shows them his wounds. And it's interesting in some ways, of course, that whilst our resurrection bodies will be perfect and unblemished, Christ in his resurrection body retains the wounds of the crucifixion. If we, for example, if we are in heaven in our resurrection bodies, and let's say we've had fearful burns or some kind of horrendous skin disease or injuries or whatever that leave us permanently scarred or disfigured, we wouldn't expect in our resurrection bodies to come back with that imperfection, that kind of burns and scars and wounds and or bad skin or whatever it might be. We would expect our resurrection bodies to be perfect, and so they will be. What does this tell us? And it tells us that these wounds of Christ, far from being any kind of imperfection, are rather that which perfects, in the sense of completes the body of Christ now risen. Those wounds are not going away. They don't magically heal up, although Christ could heal anybody at the word of his mouth, even at a distance. He could easily heal himself and his hands and his feet and the fearful tearing of his back that the scourge would have been. But no, he retains these wounds in his resurrection body because they are no disfigurement. They are rather the demonstration of who he is, of what he has done, and that this is him truly risen from the dead. Handle me and see, for For a spirit, a ghost, hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Now, we've often drawn attention in the past to the fact of what is missing in this verse 39 here. It doesn't say flesh and blood. All his blood has been shed. It has been poured out. It has been the sacrifice for sin. Just as God says in the Old Testament with the sacrificial animals, the life is in the blood. Therefore the blood is sacred. The Israelites were not to partake, not to eat the blood. They had to pour it out so that the beast was sacrificed, its blood was poured out, and it was burned on the altar. It was consumed. And metaphorically, in that illustration, sort of as it were, in a picture, it went up, ascended up to God, accepted. God smelled a sweet savour as we read when Noah offered up his sacrifices there. But the blood was sacred. The blood was the life. And that life of Christ has been given completely for sinners who trust in him. His blood is shed. The resurrection body does not have blood in it. Christ's does not. And therefore ours will not either. And one can only assume that the reason for that is that in heaven there will be no need for blood. There will be no blood because there will be no possibility of blood being shed in any way whatsoever. There will be no injury, no wounding, no death in that glorious perfection. But that perfection does not preclude the wounds of Christ, which are themselves part and parcel of the perfecting of the physical body of Jesus. See that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, you know, it's a bit again like Psalm 26, you know, in Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dreamed were we, then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. We're like those that dream. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And the Lord has done great things in his resurrection. It is the ultimate expression of the power of God that death was allowed to have dominion over him. And that is what, of course, the disciples on the road to Emmaus were so downcast about. They thought, we had hoped, we had trusted, verse 21, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And so we hoped it was, but look, he's dead. So it can't be. Yes, he was dead. Why did he have to die? He had to die because death had to exhaust its armory, all its arsenal of hatred and darkness against him, had to be expended to the full. And friends, when you read the crucifixion account and the run-up to it, there is nothing they did not do to him. There is no humiliation or brutality to which he was not subjected. And we tend to read the narrative just almost all superficially because we are so used to it and we're so familiar with the story and we forget what it means. When it says, you know, they buffeted him. It's not like bumping into each other when you're well padded. It means they beat him up with their fists. When it says they smote them about the head with a reed, it's not like the reeds that grow in the grass out there. It will be like a garden cane. Thick staff, they beat them about the head. They spat on him. They hooted and covered his head and hit him and said, you know, prophesy, who hit you? And after they had brutalized him and dragged him to the Romans, then Pilate's way of saying that he thought he was innocent was to have him scourged. I won't go into the details of what scourging involves. After that, the Roman soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and crammed it down in his head. And they beat him up as well. After he had been scourged, they dragged him to his cross. They nailed him down to it. There was nothing they didn't do to him. I could go into more details. But if you actually read the narrative as though with fresh eyes, the physical sufferings alone of our Lord, let alone of spiritual depths to which he must have descended. It is the ultimate power of darkness expended and pouring out the fullness of its venom on Christ, who takes all that punishment for sinners who would believe in him. It expended all its power. And when it had done its worst, he succumbed to death. And then there was no more that death could do to him. But having been dead, he rose again from the dead and demonstrated his power over it. You see, if he had almost died, if he had come down from the cross like people taunted him to try and do, he wouldn't have actually passed through it. He wouldn't have actually endured and experienced death. He had to go through every last drop of the cup his Father had given him to drink, the last full measure of all that he had to endure. But having endured it, he rose again. Life was so irrepressible in the one who was life itself, the way, the truth, and the life, that he could not be kept down any longer than God had ordained in his word. While they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" Because, not because he was hungry, of course, you don't have hunger in the resurrection body. You know, we read in Revelation chapter 7 at verse 16, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun lighten them, nor any heat." So Jesus didn't say, "Oh, I'm starving, have you got any food here?" No, it's not because he's hungry, but rather he wants to demonstrate to them, ghosts don't eat. But here was he, physical, flesh and bones, ready to eat in front of them. This is one of the ways that they knew it was physically really him back from the dead. So although there is no hunger in heaven yet, there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We read Revelation 19, verse 9. "Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." Now you can't have a supper without food. There's going to be food in glory. We're going to eat and drink with him in glory, just as he ate and drank with his disciples on earth. But it won't be for hunger. It'll just be for joy, for celebration. Any celebration you have, any party you have, any reception you have, there's going to be food and drink there. Of course there is. You can't have a marriage supper of the Lamb without food and drink. We will partake of it for joy. Exactly how that will work with resurrection bodies, given that there can't possibly be any waste, there can't be any imperfection, there can't be any, we'll just eat and drink for sheer joy of being with him, because that's what he does when he's with his disciples. We read in the testimony of his disciples in chapter 10 of Acts, verse 41, that him hath God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. This is Peter's testimony to the people as he preaches to Cornelius and to his assembled friend, even to us, and they eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Now, of course, in John 21, we read of how Jesus welcomed the disciples to the food that he prepared by the Sea of Galilee. In verse 13, Jesus said, he said to them, "Come and dine, bring of the fish which you've now caught." And Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Now, of course, in the John account, it doesn't say explicitly that Jesus himself partook, but I think we would need to take it that he did. Eating and drinking with them is part of how he demonstrates that he is truly back from the dead, and it really is him. Now, I said a minute ago, ghosts don't eat, and they don't. But we do have some evidence, that if it was, they thought it was just his angel. I mean, when Peter was released from prison if you remember, and miraculously released by the angel. And he comes knocking at the door, John Mark's house. And Rhoda, the girl, comes to the door. Peter knocked at the door, the gate. A damsel came to hearken in Rhoda. When she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished. Now, they might have thought, well, it's not really Jesus, it's his angel. Or it's an angel, a messenger sent to say, it's okay, Jesus is risen, just like the women saw at the tomb. But no, it's not Jesus' angel, it's not just a spirit, it's physically really him. And we might think, well, spiritual beings don't eat, do they? So ghosts don't eat, spirits don't eat, angels don't eat. But we have to be careful with that too, because we've got this instance in Judges 13, of course, where Manoah and his wife, the father, the parents of Samuel, when they are told that she is going to have the child, Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. Thought he was just a man who would come, or a prophet who would come. But so, well, angels don't eat. But again, we have to recognize there are exceptions to this. In Genesis 18, of course, when the three men come to visit Abraham in his tent, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, bowed himself toward the ground, and he prepared food for them. We read it, verse 8. He took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Now, this is an appearance of the Lord, three persons, perhaps it's the Trinity personified in these three men that are described here, or are they angels? But at any rate, they eat. They eat the food that Abraham prepares. And in Genesis 19, when then the two of them are going on into Sodom, there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and said, behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house. He pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Angels ate. So clearly angels can eat. Spiritual beings can eat. But one reason Jesus wants to eat in the presence of his disciples is not simply because, look, I'm physical, I can eat, because obviously the resurrection body will deal with food differently from the way that our bodies on earth deal with food. But I would suggest to you it's because this was a familiar activity to them. They had been with Jesus for three and a half years. They would know that it was him by the way that he ate. Just as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when he broke the bread to them, they recognized him in the breaking of bread. Now, we've all got different little habits as we eat and drink and how we consume our food. And no doubt those who are closest to us in our families would be able to pick out our individual little habits of how we eat our food, how we hold our knife and fork, or how we may drink our drinks, or whatever we may do, or which bits of the food we leave until last, and so on. They'll all see and recognize and know the way that we eat. So if somebody was perhaps imitating us, or trying to be an imposter, to impersonate us, and they looked like us, and they sounded like us, and then they sat down to the table with the rest of our closest relatives or friends, and they were observed eating, that something's not right. That's not how so-and-so eats. He doesn't do it that way. He does it differently. He does it this way. And they would recognize something of the difference. The mannerisms were different. The way that they ate the food was different. Jesus eats with them because he has been accustomed to eat with them in the past. And they would know and they would recognise, yes, look, he's eating just like before. This is how, this is Jesus. We can see it's Jesus. His mannerisms are the same. His style is the same. The way that he eats is the same. In his sitting down to eat with them, he is made known to them that it really is him. It is the proof of the triumph. And part of this proof of the triumph is the sweetness of the honey that he delights in. Yes, the broiled fish, which either they bought or caught themselves as fishermen, but if this is in Jerusalem, less likely that they caught it themselves, more likely they just bought it, standard, bog standard market fish, and the honeycomb. The honeycomb, which is poor man's food, but which is nevertheless the sweetener at the end of the meal, that which Jesus partakes of. Now, of course, some versions of the Bible, some of the old manuscripts and so on, would say that that bit isn't in there, that the inferior texts only have it. It's only the fish that's mentioned, only the honeycomb is only added later. Well, I suppose it depends which manuscripts you go by. These same manuscripts that would be delighted in by the higher critics of the 19th century would also miss out things like, you know, the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. They would also miss out the angel coming down to stir the water in John chapter 5 at the pool of Bethesda. They would miss out Philip's direction to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, saying, no, you can go down and be baptized if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. And various other portions of Scripture would just be quietly deleted by these so-called superior manuscripts. And this would be one such instance. You say, all this isn't really here in some of the best manuscripts. It's just added later. But here we have in the Bible before us, he partook of the broiled fish and the honeycomb, both that which is plain and that which is sweet. The poor man's food, which he is not ashamed of. That which his cousin partook of in the desert, locust and wild honey. Honeycomb here. The sweetness of it, the proof that he delights in the things that they delight in. He's not just sort of old Puritan saying, oh, no, I mustn't touch any of that sweetness. I'll just have the fish. Thank you, boys. I don't want anything that's bad for me. No, he delights in that which his Father gives. He delights in the good things of the world given to us, as Paul writes to Timothy, gives us all things richly to enjoy. And the sweetness of the honey is no different here. It is the proof of the triumph. Jesus is risen from the dead. And he eats and drinks with his disciples. And he invites them also in the fullness of time, or rather at the completion of time, to sit down and eat and drink with him in his Father's glory. What he partakes of, they will partake of. So what they have here, he will partake of. It is the proof of the triumph. It is the ultimate sweetness in the gospel. That Jesus is risen from the dead. Not only has he paid the price of sin with the fearfulness of his death upon the cross, but he is risen victorious over the grave. And that is that which the Word of God testifies to. That not only the beauty of Christ and all that he has done, but his victory over death, his death as a sacrifice for sin, his resurrection, and his victory over death. This is truly a doctrine and a truth sweeter than honey. And that is the thing which the Word of God testifies to throughout, from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation. It is grace. It is the sweetness of God's triumph over darkness and death. The victory that he, having won, hands to his children on a plate and says, eat and drink with me. This is sweeter than honey on the honeycomb.